All right. Well, yeah, I would have been shouted down on that one for sure. You know, I can't explain why. I have, in 35 years of ministry, I've never preached through the first half of the book of Romans. I have picked up in Romans 8 and preached through the end of it, but never the first part. But for some reason, these past few months, some of the words in the first chapters of the book of Romans have just been sticking in my craw. And I don't know why, but when that happens, I know that I need to pay attention to it, and that's what I've been doing. So I've been looking at Romans chapter 1 lately, and I want you to find your place with me there as we look at just three verses, verse 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Now, Pastor Cody, I'm going to run past a grammatical yield sign here that normally we would pause at, but I think I can justify my reason for doing that in the course of this. So the yield sign, as you can see in your Bible, is the paragraph division in verse 16, between verses 15 and 16. But I think that I can make a case that these all go together and that Paul is doing something here between these verses as we run past this yield sign. So start with me. As I read, follow along in verse number 15, I have my New American Standard with me today. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, I hope you have your pen with you or a pencil. We're going to do some underlining, some circling, some arrow drawing maybe today in this text as we look at it a little bit more closely. And the first words that I want you to underline, the first one is found in verse number 15, and it's the word eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. And the second word that I want you to underline is found in verse 16 where he says, "For I am not ashamed." And you see, with these two words, I think the apostle has given us somewhat of a spectrum upon which we can plot our spiritual position as individuals this morning. Because on one hand of that spectrum is the word eager, which is where we all want to be. But at the other end of that spectrum is the word ashamed or embarrassed. Now, there seems to be an underlying theme that's already taken shape here today of embarrassment. And Cody was wise to take off the table any ammunition that I had that may cause him public embarrassment. I mean, you don't realize how ingenious that was of him because I was loaded. He's already taken that away from me. All of us, hear me, because we are broken, jacked up people. Amen? Huh? I mean, we are. The older I get, the more broken I realize I am. But because we are all broken, most all of us have something in our closet that would bring us great embarrassment and shame if other people knew about it. Now, I say most of us. The one exception may be my wife. The thing that brings her the most embarrassment is me. As I am doing right now, I will embarrass her the more attention I draw to her. But I tend to be a source of embarrassment for her because a plethora of reasons, but that was demonstrated in vivid color just this week. Wednesday morning, I got up a great while before the day, as the Bible says, and I got up before daylight to go in my living room and read the book of Lamentations in Hebrew. You were supposed to laugh at that. I'm not quite that spiritual, you know. But I got up a great while before the day, and being the considerate, thoughtful husband that I am, I didn't turn the lights on in the bedroom because I didn't want to disturb her. I didn't want to wake her. So I'm getting dressed in the dark, and I reach in my sock drawer, and I pull out a pair of socks. Now, stop it on pause right there. Does anybody else have one of those washing machines that for some reason or another, it eats one of most every pair of socks that I have? It's a mystery to me. One day I want to know, where did all those socks go that don't have but one in my drawer? I mean, I never, Heather asked me all the time, I said, baby, don't you remember just the other day I came home wearing one sock? No, that doesn't happen. I never come home with just one sock, but somehow they go missing. Well, lo and behold, I'm getting dressed in the dark, and I grab a pair of socks out, and when I get into the light, I see that I have mismatched socks on. No big deal. Heather gets up and comes in the living room about daylight, and she says, you've got two different socks on. What are you going to do? I said, baby, I'm going to have boots on all day. Nobody is going to know but you and me that I have two different socks on. It'll be fine. So about 7 o'clock, we're up loading cows to take them to the sale, and something happens unexpected, and I took a fall that knocked me cold as a cucumber and ended up in the ER in Troy, Alabama. They were cutting my clothes off of me with those scissors the EMTs carry, you know, and my clothes are going everywhere. My shirt was being cut off. A nurse was at my feet pulling my boots off, and lo and behold, she revealed to the world that I'm wearing two mismatched socks. Heather Allen is embarrassed. Oh, my Lord, Richie, you've got on two mismatched socks. Richie Allen, please tell me you've got on clean drawers. I said, baby, I don't. I said, but the good news is I don't have on dirty ones either. Now, look here. If you didn't have anything about which you were embarrassed before that story, now you do, huh? You're embarrassed. I've just embarrassed you. Because here I am laying in the ER. My wife's embarrassed, and she knows, oh, dear God, please don't cut his britches off because he's not wearing any drawers. I'm a source of embarrassment for her. You see, the reality of it is sometimes we transfer this broken insecurity that we have, and our embarrassment sometimes is even of spiritual things and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are embarrassed of spiritual things, then that's an indication that we are in need of revival. And we're in need of a closer walk with Him. So today I want us to take a few moments and try to plot our spiritual position. Where am I as a believer? Where am I as an individual person on the spectrum which Paul gives us between embarrassment and eagerness? Am I kind of ashamed and embarrassed and timid about the gospel? Or am I eager to share this life-transforming message with other folk? And I think he gives us several ways that we can use several points that we have here to plot where we are on the spectrum between embarrassment and eagerness found in these few verses. So let's look at a couple of them today, and I won't be long. I think the first thing that Paul tells us in verse number 16 is that our point on this spectrum first depends on our gospel perspective. On our gospel perspective. And that simply means this: how do I view the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I think two things. I'm going to go off page here for a little while and ask forgiveness from an expository preacher sitting on the front row as I just kind of bring these to the table from general knowledge rather than this particular passage. But here's what I think determines our gospel perspective. Number one, we gain our perspective on the gospel based on our personal experience with the gospel. I mean, do you agree with that? I think that's what shapes our perspective of the gospel. Now, here's the difference. If for you, the gospel was just a good decision that you made, If it was just a lifestyle choice that you made, then hear me, your gospel perspective is not going to demonstrate the power of God in changing your world and your life. All it is just a human decision and a lifestyle choice. And man, there are a lot of people who are there. But get me, if on the other hand, you view your life as the Bible describes it and saying that every one of us come to the table spiritually dead as sinners before a holy God, totally dependent upon His mercy, who one day we can't explain how, we don't know why, we may not even know when, but I was once dead, but now I am alive. I was once blind, but how now I see. I didn't do it. It's something that happened to me. It's the power of God in transforming my life. Then, son, that's a different gospel perspective. You know what I mean? And that'll determine where we are on this spectrum between embarrassment and eagerness to share it. So number one, I think our gospel perspective is dependent upon our personal experience with the gospel. But number two, I think it's also gained through personal observation. Through personal observation. Now hear me, Paul describes the gospel as the power of God. Now let me just do a brief comparison with where we stand sometimes with the power of man. I mean, you know, we proudly boast that we are citizens of the most powerful, influential nation on planet Earth. Isn't that right? And we are. Thank God for that. Don't know how long that'll last, but right now it seems that that's the case. And you know, there are several ways in which you can see the power of the United States displayed. And here's what I know. If you ever stand on the observation deck at Richmond, Virginia, and you watch the world's largest, most sophisticated nuclear aircraft carrier sail into home port, being escorted by battleships on both sides, and her aircraft flying cover over the city, announcing her arrival, with all of her sailors standing in parade formation on her deck as she proudly sails in from a global assignment. No U.S. citizen has ever walked away from that experience with their head hung low, being ashamed to be a citizen of the United States of America. And that's just the power of man. I can promise you there has been no United States citizen stand on the white sand of Pensacola Beach and watch the power of the United States be put on display as the Blue Angels perform at ridiculously tight formations at blackout speeds. They've never walked away from that and said, man, I'm embarrassed to be an American. No, I tell you, you walk away from that with patriotic goosebumps up and down your backbone, feeling like you're ready to run through a block wall for the sake of Uncle Sam. And now I ask you, that's the power of man, the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Why in the world would we be embarrassed or ashamed of that? It's the power of God unto salvation. And you see, we gained our perspective based on personal observation. When you see the power of the United States puts on display, man, it calls you to be proud to be an American. Where do we see the power of God? Well, listen to me. Your personal observation is this. This is the importance, Pastor Cody, of the local church of Jesus Christ. You know what it does when I go to church and I see an old boy who once was running from God as fast as he could, suddenly making about face and now he's running to God? I can't explain that with pop psychology. I can't explain that by saying he just made a good decision. I can't explain that in any other terms except to say the power of God has transformed his life. You see, who you hang out with, who you associate with, your church will help you determine your perspective on the gospel. And your church, never underestimate the value of your church in placing you somewhere on this spectrum between embarrassment and eagerness. and boldness to preach it anywhere to anyone. Well, I think that determines our plot on this spectrum in some form or fashion, our gospel perspective. But number two, what plots us on that spectrum somewhere is it depends on our gospel's purpose. Our gospel's purpose. Now look what Paul said here. He said, for it is, in verse number 16, the power of God. Now look, here's what's interesting. He didn't say that the power of God is revealed in it as he does his righteousness. He said the gospel is. That's a categorical, ontological statement. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What is the purpose of the power? It's salvation. So the first thing I want to say about the purpose of the gospel is this. It's relentless. It's relentless. Now here's why I say it's relentless. Do you see what Paul said? He said it's the power of God for salvation. Now underline that word salvation. And here is an interpretive problem that we all face when reading Scripture. Most of the time, Pastor Cody, we have one definition in mind for one biblical word, not realizing that a biblical word may have four or five different nuances of meaning. And most of the time when we see the word salvation or saved, here's what we associate it with. We associate it with that moment when we were delivered from sin unto the Savior. But we've got to understand that there's a whole lot more to that. And salvation here, when Paul uses the word salvation in Romans chapter 1, verse number 16, he's talking about the entire process, and he's saying that the gospel is relentless. It will doggedly hound and pursue you until its purpose is completed in your life, and you stand faultless before the throne. Now here's one of the things that causes me concern today. Because Heather and I are out there, you know what I mean? We get to say, yeah, we are, we're way out there. But by out there, I mean, we get to see the 30,000 foot view of spirituality, especially all over the southeastern portion of the United States of America. And there's some things that are encouraging, there are others that are alarming. Part of what's encouraging to me is I see folks still responding to the gospel. I see churches still being planted. I see missionaries still being sent. But here's what bothers me. While folk are responding to the gospel, it seems that there is little transformation by that gospel to which they respond. And you see, here's what I know. There are other gospels out there. There are inferior gospels out there. There are gospels out there that don't have the power of God unto salvation inherently within them. And I'm afraid that, man, we are preaching a watered-down version that's just inoculating people, but not transforming people. For instance, we see that in churches all over the southeastern part of the U.S. where their membership roll will be three times what they run in attendance. Those folk claim to have been born again, but yet you can't set the woods on fire and find two-thirds of our converts today. What's going on in Jesus' name? This is not the relentless gospel. That's the power of God and the salvation. Hey, listen to me. If you can profess Christ and leave Him alone and the gospel leave you alone for letting Him alone, son, that's a different gospel. It's foreign to the New Testament. Because this gospel is relentless, Pastor Cody. It won't let you live in sin. It won't let you live in left field. It will complete its job. Paul says, he who began a good work in you, church, will just let you wander for half of your life. It's not what it says, is it? He will complete it. So this gospel is relentless. It will doggedly hound you and pursue you. It won't let you revert. Here's what it means. It means all three aspects of salvation are going to come to fruition in your life. And the first one is this. This relentless gospel justifies. It justifies. You know, that's when we see the word saved used like this, when we see it in the past tense. Paul says to those Ephesians, you were saved. You were saved. Past act. He's referring to that moment when the grace of God entered your life. You were set free from the penalty of sin forever because He paid the price for you, and you will never stand in judgment before God, give an account for sin, because Jesus did that once and for all on Calvary's cross. It justifies completely, does it not? Woo, thank God. Every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was paid for on Calvary's cross by what Jesus did. That's how powerful this gospel is. But number two, this word salvation not only encompasses justification, it justifies, but it also sanctifies. We see that when Paul writes to those Corinthians and he says, you are being saved. You see how if you only have one definition in your thesauruses for the word saved, then you're going to be like a carpenter who has only one tool in his toolbox. And someone has said, if you only have a hammer in your toolbox, you treat every problem like it's a nail. That's right. So we've got to have more than one definition here if we're going to understand what it is Paul's saying. He's talking about the gospel being relentless, the power of God unto salvation. It not only justifies completely, but hear me, it sanctifies as well. And that means it delivers us from the power of sin. Hey, you can be set free from the bondage and power of sin in your life by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it does. It relentlessly pursues us, will not let us continually give in to the power of sin, because it is the power of God. Check out the last thing it does. It's relentless. It justifies completely. It sanctifies completely. And someday, praise God, it glorifies completely. Huh? That's a relentlessness. It don't just stop when you get your ticket punched and you're going to heaven when you die. It relentlessly pursues you through sanctification. And it relentlessly pursues you until one day we are completely delivered, not only from sin's penalty and sin's power, but from sin's presence as we stand before Him. God hasten that day, huh? And listen, I'm telling you, all three of these are going to happen to the people who have given their life to the power of God demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look, boy, that's the kind of church I want to be a part of, don't you, Pastor Cody? Oh gosh, I prayed all my life. God, I want to be a part of a church that is just filled with men and women who used to be, but now they are. You know what I'm saying? Who used to be drug addicts, who used to be prostitutes, who used to be dead in their trespasses and sin, who used to be criminals, who used to be fugitives running from the law. But now, praise God, they're fugitives running toward God. Man, that's the type of church I want to pastor. I want to pastor the most ragtag bunch of people that nobody ever wanted to associate it with but God. Because those are the type of people He delights in calling and choosing and justifying and sanctifying and glorifying. I've got to hurry. Where are we on this spectrum? Somewhere between embarrassed and eager. Ashamed or eager. Depends on our gospel's purpose. Number one, the gospel is relentless. We see Paul saying it's the power of God unto salvation. But we also see that this gospel is revealing. Look what he says here. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. You know, the sinner's dilemma for centuries has always been this. How can God be just, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, how can God be just and at the same time a justifier of sinners? It would be tantamount to this. It would be like a judge sitting on the bench, district court in Jacksonville, Florida, and the most notorious, most wanted criminal that has been known to us in these parts stands before him. He is guilty. Everybody knows he's a scoundrel. He's a dog. He needs to pay for his crimes. And he stands before that judge, and that judge says, I know you're guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt, but today I'm completely exonerating you and letting you go. What would we say about that judge? We'd say, you crooked, thieving scoundrel. You have let down the people whom you were appointed to serve. You need to be removed from the bench because you're a disgrace to the bar. I mean, wouldn't we say that? But wait a minute. That's exactly what God's done to you. That's exactly what He's done for me. I was guilty. No question about it. And God has said, not guilty. Why don't we look at God and say, you're not just? There's only one way that can happen, because the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard a story of the time when nomadic tribes used to roam the northern portions of the continent of Europe. But there was one tribe historically that stood out above all the others. And the reason it stood out is because of the character and morality of its leader. You see, he had enacted moral laws that were second to none in his day. They had put in place penalties for those caught breaking those laws that were so severe, until crime was non-existent in this tribe. They just didn't have a problem with it. But lo and behold, to everybody's shock, one day they realized there was a thief in their midst. And the whole tribe was scared to death because, oh my gosh, we know what the penalty is for thievery. Who in their right mind could be doing this? And the tribe was not upset because they were having things stolen from them. They were upset because what's going to happen to that person that gets caught? And lo and behold, to everybody's astonishment, they caught the thief. And it was the chief's very own mother. Tribe began to wonder, what's going to happen? Is the chief going to sentence his mother to the penalty of the law? Or is he himself going to break his own law, turn his back on his own rules and regulations, and let his mom walk? Judgment day was set. His mother was brought before the leader's seat. A whipping post was tied, and that person was to be whipped with a cat of nine tails with 30 lashes. His mother was advanced in years, a little frail woman. Everybody knew she wouldn't survive two or three lashes, let alone 30. What is the chief going to do? The executioner arrived. He picked up the instrument. He went to draw it back, and the leader said, stop. What's he going to do? He got down from his seat, took off his robe, he walked up to the whipping post, and he was such a big man, he put his arms around his mother and he completely sheltered her in his body. And then he turned around to his executioner and said, let the penalty begin. And he took the price for his mother. In that one act, he upheld his law, and at the same time, he maintained his integrity and justness. And you understand that's exactly what God has done for us? That's the righteousness of God. It could happen in no other way. The gospel is ingenious. God could not have gotten out of this dilemma in any other way except by His own Son suffering for our sins and paying the just penalty for our transgressions on Calvary's cross. And because of His righteousness, you and I are made righteous. My goodness, that's the power of God. That's the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Our gospel perspective depends on our gospel's purpose. Number one, it's relentless. Number two, it's revealing. And I didn't know how to say this in any other way, so pardon me if this is not a good word. It is also rejuvenating. Now, I'm not talking about regenerating. I'm talking about what comes to a person who has been regenerated. And notice what Paul says. Follow me here in verse number 17. It is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. But the righteous man, the righteous person, shall live by faith. Now here's the dealio. There are two words. Underline this word in this verse, by the way. Here's your word to underline. It's the word live. Underline that word live. Because there are two words consistently used throughout the New Testament, two different words, which we translate in English by the same word, live or life. Now here are the two Greek words. You'll recognize them. The first word is bios. If we transliterated it, it would be B-I-O-S. You immediately recognize that. We get some English words from it. What do we get from it? Biology, yeah. The study of life. That's one word. Now here's what bios means in the New Testament. It means the natural life that you have by virtue of the first birth. It's the life that you have simply because you are a human being, a living organism created in the image of God. That's bios. It's natural life. But there's another word in the New Testament. We also translate life and live, and it's the word zoe. We get our word zoology from that. A lot of people name children zoe. Well, guess where that comes from? It comes from this word. But that word refers to the spiritual life that you can only get by virtue of the second birth is spiritual, eternal in quality. When Jesus says, I'm come that you might have life, it's zoe. That's what it is. And guess which one he uses out here? The just shall live by faith. It's zoe. Now, you know, I'm not big on word order because I know enough about other languages, Greek and Hebrew and Portuguese and Spanish, to know that word order changes according to language. But I think here the word order is significant. Because here's how this is written as he quotes from Hebrew into Greek. Here's how it's written. Here's the word order in Hebrew and in Greek. You may want to write it down. Here's how it literally reads in the Greek New Testament. But the righteous by faith shall live. Now, did you hear that? Because that puts a different nuance on that verse, doesn't it? But the righteous by faith shall live. Now, it comes to us in our English New Testaments just the opposite. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, here's what that word order seems to transfer to us English readers. It seems to transfer that the righteous shall navigate the course and duration of this life by faith. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that how you naturally understand that? It's the way I understand it in that word order. And hear me, that statement is 100% true, is it not? That's how we navigate this life, by faith. But now look at the second way. When the word order is, but the righteous by faith shall live. It seems to indicate and convey that by faith we experience the invigorating life that comes to those who have been born again. Here's the word picture it gives. If you have a piece of conduit, PVC, and somehow you connect your piece of conduit to the eternal wellspring of the abundant life of Jesus Christ. And that conduit is your faith. It connects you to the unending resource of life we have in Christ. Then His life, through that conduit of faith, fills the bucket of your life here on this earth. And friends, I don't know about you, but that communicates something to me. That tells me that when I'm a little bit low, what I need to do is connect to the eternal wellspring. And then I have life. I experience life in its richness and its abundance and its fullness that nobody who just has simple bios can even understand. And that'll determine where I am on this spectrum, whether I'm embarrassed or whether I'm eager. Thank you. That's exactly right. Got to run. I'm just about done. Check out a couple other things that helps plot us on this course, on this spectrum. Number one, it depends on our gospel perspective. Number two, on our gospel's purpose. And number three, on our gospel's prospects. Who are the prospects for the gospel? Say it. Everybody. Look here, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Paul's world, that was everybody. But you know who else are prospects for the gospel? Hear me. The lost as well as the saved. He said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Who was he talking to? He was talking to the church. Somehow or another, we think the gospel is just for lost people. Somehow or another, we think the gospel is just this canned presentation of the gracious acts of God in sending Christ to atone for our sin. Sometimes we refer to the gospel as the Roman roads or some other canned presentation, but in Paul's mind, listen to me, the entire scope and content of God's infallible word is gospel. And hear me, if I don't get the gospel preached to me, guess what happens? Zoe seems to wane and bios seems to peak. If you don't preach the gospel to yourself every day, Zoe will be low, bios is going to get high. If you're not part of a gospel preaching, gospel believing, gospel transformed community, Zoe is going to be low, bios is going to be high. So yeah, I am a prospect for gospel preaching. Preach the gospel to me, Cody Page. Because if not, I'm going to look more like bios than I am Zoe. Number next, and we're done. Our position on the spectrum finally depends on our gospel's perimeter. Perimeter. What are the perimeters of the gospel? Not parameters, but what's the perimeter? How are you on the inside, and who is on the outside of it? Well, look what it is that Paul says here. He says, it is the power of God for salvation, look here, to everyone who what? Who believe. There's your perimeter right there. Now listen to me, church member. You can be born again, but still be standing outside the perimeter of the gospel's practical effects in your life. Did you know that? Because the way this gospel's power becomes a reality in our life is by believing. By believing. And remember, for Paul, the gospel is not just that canned presentation that delivers us from the penalty of sin. The gospel is the entire scope and content of God's revelation to us in His Word. So what is it that we are to do? Because here's what bios is going to tell you. Bios is going to tell you, that's crazy. Live like this. The gospel is going to say, I don't care what the world tells you, you live like this. That's belief. That's belief. So my question to you today is, where do you stand on that spectrum? Are you embarrassed or are you eager? And the good news is, you can slide your position from one end to the other. In Jesus' name, activate your faith. If God says it, you believe it. Let every man be found a liar and God be true. I'm standing with God whether anybody else does or not, because my Zoe depends on it. Hey, God bless you, Gray Gables. Thanks for allowing us to come. Thank you for being one of those churches that gives folks an opportunity to observe the power of God, of the gospel in you. Thank you for being a mover and a shaker in the ever-expanding kingdom of God on planet Earth. We thank you. We're grateful for you. We pray for you. And we love you. Fill your bucket up with the life of God in Christ. Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Would you help us be faithful? Would you help us not be found on the outside of the gospel's perimeters, but on the inside with a bucket that is overflowing with the eternal life that comes only to those in Christ who are walking by faith. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you are doing and what you will do. We give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.